Let's turn the pages of our Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Are you all able to hear me at the back? It's okay. Mark chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here at this camp. Lord, speak that your children may hear. John and James asked to be set at your right hand and your left hand. But Lord, there's no such hubris in us this morning. But like the man prayed, help me see. Open my eyes that I may see. That's our prayer this morning. That we may see, such as the Apostle Paul prayed, that our eyes of our understanding may be enlightened. So, Father, let it please you to reveal your Son, to reveal glory and power and majesty in these sacred texts this morning, that we may stand in awe and adore you even more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 1, read it from verse 14 to 15. And it reads, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Over the course of this weekend, we will be exploring a theme that runs throughout the whole of the Bible. And people are usually surprised, because if you do a search of the Old Testament, you will not find that phrase, kingdom of God. And I think sometimes it's a very simplistic approach to Bible study or to Bible reading. Simply because a word is not there, it does not mean the concept is not there. And you find that this theme starts from the very beginning of the pages of Scripture all the way to the end. And it's the theme that is central to Jesus' own message in the gospel writings. But I fear that, sadly, one, there's little understood or misunderstood in many ways in the church today. And that's the theme of the kingdom of God. But more specifically, as Mornay shared with us in the introduction yesterday evening, the kingdom and the church. So, why this theme? I think Mornay shared with us yesterday, this was stirred by a mini controversy at the Baptist Assembly. Why should we consider this theme this morning or over this weekend? Well, number one, because it's there in the Bible. That's a good enough reason to explore it. But also, the thing is this, and it's something that bothers me, and we do this as Christians. We draw lines where the Bible itself is not drawing lines. We have pet subjects that we esteem over other themes as well. But what you find a lot in the Bible is a lot of things go hand in hand. I believe in the sovereignty of God of all things. I agree with R.C. Sproul. There are no maverick molecules or atoms in this universe. Yet, the Bible also teaches man is culpable. Wickedness will increase, but also I believe the gospel will triumph. Let's hold both together. And I think it's a balanced approach, not because one wants to be in the middle of the road, but because that's what the Bible teaches. And sometimes, and you'll see, possibly in the next session or the second or third one, where you see people are aware of certain passages in the Bible, but their response is, well, I don't accept that part. No reason that proper exegesis, they just don't accept it. But concerning this subject of the kingdom, and what we found so troubling was this, is, and I agree with Mornay, I think I was much more, Mornay was actually more conciliatory, very sage about the whole thing. I think, I'm not saying that because he's here, but it's true. The rest of us were like, tearing things down, like going crazy. I get hot very easy, but at the same time, I still listen to you. I can disagree with you, but I'll listen to you. And as I listen more and more to this brother, there was some reasoned stuff in what he was saying. Again, yeah, I like that. You know what? Actually, in fact, that last piece on the application, I found really good. But here's the problem. He had shown no line as to where it's all coming from. If you make an assertion, you need to back it up. And I think that was one of the problems in what he was saying. But the major problem was this distinction between the kingdom and the church, as if they, you know, they're strangers. But he's not unique. That's not unique to him. There are many others. It's almost as if, you don't understand the kingdom. It's a Gnostic attitude. You don't understand the kingdom, so you're poorer Christian. And Mornay was right in his assessment. It almost, the message was, the church is getting in the way. But what you find and what you see, hopefully over the next couple of days while we're together, is this. Is the church is integral to the kingdom. You cannot separate it from the kingdom. The Bible doesn't separate it from the kingdom. So why are we separating it from the kingdom? The kingdom is mediated through the church. And you see this. Anyone with a simple understanding of the New Testament will know, yes, we see all the richness of the kingdom in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew is about 52 times the phrase comes. I think Mark is like 18 times. Luke is about 41 times. And John is only 3 times. But the point is this. What you find is, then the rest of the New Testament is very few, but people, if we believe that the church is separate from the kingdom, then let's turn our Bibles to the end of John and tear out the rest of the New Testament. Right? Because that's what you'd have to do. And yet God says, no, here's my word. And here are my apostles that are teaching my word. And he draws no such lines. You cannot understand the kingdom today, and it has no meaning if there's no Church of Jesus Christ. And almost people want to think you're being petty. Oh, you guys in your church, all you think about is the structure of the elders and deacons, and all of this is just a waste of time. We should be about the kingdom. But Jesus said, I have chosen elders. I have chosen deacons. Why are we separating that? God thinks it's necessary. We're drawing fast lines where none exist. And we're going to see how important this is. But also the thing is this. Some of you are probably sitting there thinking, I didn't even know there was a controversy. And that's probably true. I don't feel bad about it. Sometimes I envy people who don't know about such things. Yeah. For those of us who do, sometimes we get in the middle of the night looking for that Bible text. You know, it can be a blessing and it can be a curse. But why we're considering it, because it's important, because it does, there's things where we who love the church, who love the body of Christ, who love the kingdom, and this is where hopefully on Monday morning there are things that we should be seeing that we're not seeing. And that's where we're going to challenge each other. And also, I think it's going to be the highest point of contention, even amongst ourselves. Because this is what we're supposed to be working out. What does it mean? How is the kingdom seen through the local church? Because you're going to see others, it means almost being a socialist program. And some of us go, no. That's okay, if it's not that, then what is it? How is it manifest? What does it mean? How does it affect our politics? How does it affect our interactions with non-believers? How we live, how we function as a church in this culture? For some people, they will tell you it means we need to take over the airwaves. We need to take over all businesses. Others will say, no. It's just, we just preach the gospel and just love. We're going to see a spectrum. I'm going to try and work this out together. What I'm hoping to do, God, by God's grace, is present enough biblical fodder for you and I to walk away with from here, and in our respective churches, think about these things. Let me disappoint you now, so you won't throw anything at me on Monday morning. I will not be giving you a definitive step one, step two, step three on Monday morning. It's hard to do so. Because if I took all the four or five pastors here and we sat down together, we would disagree on certain aspects of how it's worked out. But the point is this, I think we'll all agree, the kingdom and the church are one. What do I mean by that? I'm not saying the church is the kingdom. What I'm saying is this, the church, and you'll see this, you can almost see it as an embassy of the kingdom. But we'll look at that as we go along over the next few days. Now, Mark chapter 1, the passage I read, and you know what's so wonderful is this. When I came to preach last at Crowfontaine Baptist, you know, Monet would say, you're preaching on this, we're looking at Mark. And we'll be arriving at the same points. One reason why I love this brother, we'll be arriving at the same points. We may disagree on nuanced things, but also this the passage, that's my lead passage, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, is exactly where his whole idea came from, and exactly how I'm thinking as well. I mean, my first 2 years, over 6 years of Welcome Baptist now, first 2 years I spent preaching through Mark. So, and I didn't place as much emphasis on the kingdom as I should in my series, if I may confess. But Mornay is right. It's kingdom rich. It's drenched in kingdom. And you can only understand it by looking at this passage. So I want you to have a look at this and consider this. People say that the kingdom and the church, well, they're sometimes presented as if being apart. Some people will tell you the gospel is not the kingdom. I kid you not. The gospel is not the kingdom. Now look again, please, humor me. Look again at verse 14 and 15 of Mark chapter 1. And this is my go-to passage whenever people say such things. As if there's no link between the church and the kingdom. The gospel is not the kingdom, I'm told. But look at these two verses. What do you see? Please feel free to call out. Let me read it again. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The lines that have been drawn, I don't see it in this verse. Now, please understand me. Sometimes You're not supposed to use one verse just to kill an argument, because there are other things you have to consider. That's true. But look at this verse. It's all there. What gospel is Jesus preaching? How would you enter that kingdom? The same way we're born again. Well, rather, we come to faith in Christ by repenting and believing. Yet they would have you believe that these things are distinct. If you were to sum up Jesus' teaching, what would it be? What would it be? Before you came to this conference or to this time of fellowship, if I asked you to sum up the teaching of Jesus, some people would emphasize love. And you know that's true. It's love. There are other things that some people may come up with as well. But what you find in the gospel writings, especially the synoptic one, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is the kingdom. And I'll put to you, I'm showing you in a minute, even John is kingdom. So we've seen Mark. What does Matthew, the first words that Matthew puts in Jesus' mouth, we find it in chapter 4, verse 17. The first preaching words. From the time Jesus began to preach, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from the time that Jesus began to preach, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And even in Luke does the same. The first preaching words in Jesus' mouth, remember, he goes to the synagogue, and what does he do? We're told what he usually does, he says, he takes up the scroll, he opens it up, and he begins to read from the book of Isaiah. But Josh, it doesn't say anything about the kingdom. You know the passage in Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. What does that concern? How the servant of the Lord, he comes, and he's going to create a people, and he talks about, you know, the lame walking, the blind seeing, the poor receiving the good news. He's speaking about the kingdom. And just in case you're in doubt, later on in that same Luke chapter 4, in verse 43, we read the following. "But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Kingdom rich. In fact, remember, when John was in doubt about Jesus' identity, and he sent his disciples to Jesus, "Are you the one? Are you the one?" How did Jesus respond to John's disciples? "Go and tell John what? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Even John, his first recording teaching with Nicodemus, the first words out of Jesus' mouth was, remember, John chapter 3, verse 3. I mean, please correct me over this weekend if you look at it yourself. But I think those were the first kind of teaching words came out of Jesus' mouth. We find in, because he's spoken to the guys in the disciples when he called Nathaniel and all those guys. But the first recorded teaching in John, these are the words in John chapter 3, verse 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God was Jesus' theme and must be our theme. The moral teachings of Jesus, while significant, only have meaning within the wider context of the message about the advent of the kingdom of God. Everything else that he taught, if you take it out of that context, it has no meaning, or it loses its power. So let's first consider the concept of the kingdom. The concept of the kingdom. Jesus' grand narrative was about the covenant story of God and also of Israel, and we'll be looking at that this evening. And the world coming to its climax, to its consummation in him. This one, it makes me emotional, that truth, is that I sum up all things. It's not an event or something else, but Jesus is saying, I'm the sum of all things. The kingdom summed up in me. I'm the climax. Sadly, I don't mean to beat on my American friends, but I think one of the disservice is American church influence, especially your like your independent fundamentalist Baptist dispensationalist kind of thinking, left behind and all of that. They've relegated the kingdom to just an eschatological idea, which is partly true, but it misses out some other vital truths as well. Kingdom is a foreign concept to us today in our democracy-laden world. Most people don't understand what kingdom means. And I think we as a church are poor for it as well, because it even affects our obedience and the way we relate to the Lord as well. We sometimes think, you know what? I can reason this out with the Lord. No, you can't. He's king, and you're puny. But our democracy world we live in brings us to the point where we believe we can dialogue with God in such a way that we can work this out. He's king. He's king. But we don't understand fully what that means because of the context in which most of us live in. In fact, I think some people in a despotic country have some level of understanding, although in a malevolent way. If we would understand who Jesus is and our identity as a church, we need to understand this term kingdom and kingdom of God and how it fits into the story of the Bible. Now, the word kingdom refers biblically to the activity of the king. The activity of the king. And this is important, you see why. The English word primarily is understood to refer to a place. It's not actually, if you check the Oxford Dictionary, it's not actually its primary meaning, but when we use the word kingdom, that's how we mostly understand the term. The Latin word domus, from where English comes from, actually refers to, you find, it says forming nouns that denote condition or state. For example, boredom, freedom. So it's not so much a physical place, but a more, which physical is part of the meaning, but actually speaking about a state of being. When you're bored, it's not a place, it's speaking about your state. You're bored, boredom. Freedom speaks to what? A state of liberty, and so on. Martyrdom, and all these terms. Christendom. Words we use all the time, these words we're familiar with. But so it's not just speaking about a place. It is partly to do with a place, but its primary meaning speaks to the activity of the king of a realm. And in fact, the Greek and the Hebrew words themselves, you find, speak to, again, the activity of the king. The word, Greek word basileia, and the Hebrew is malku. I hope I'm pronouncing that right, because I'm not a Hebrew scholar. So I'm standing on the shoulders of giants here. But primarily, the biblical words refers to the activity of a king reigning over his people. If you wanted to kind of put it this way, it's kingdoming. It's almost like the king is kingdoming. In other words, speaks to the rule and the reign of a king. That would be the proper grammar, rather than saying kingdoming. But kingdoming helps you get the point, so that you get out of the mindset of just a physical place, physical domain. It's kingdoming, it's the rule and the reign of a king. So we read here in this text we're looking at this morning that the kingdom is at hand. And these are things we should work on with to expand upon in the session later on this evening, because we're going to look at the kingdom and the Old Testament, because we cannot understand what Jesus is talking about unless we go back to the Old Testament and see how they understood it. Because Jesus comes on the scene and he just says the kingdom is at hand. No explanation, but it seems like the Jewish people had an understanding that you and I in our world today don't have. We don't understand, but they did. So if we're to understand ourselves, we need to go back and look at the Old Testament and see how they understood it. But one of the things is this. For example, let me ask you, how's America dominant today? How's America dominant today? I didn't say that. Most people think military, don't they? But I disagree with you. I put it to you, no. I submit to you, Coca-Cola. Right? McDonald's. Hollywood. It's much more powerful than any military exercise they've ever imposed upon any part of this world. They've done most of the work through Hollywood and KFC. You think KFC is an American brand? A South African brand. We love KFC. The queues, we've got two in the center of Velcom. We're not like the size of Joburg or Cape Town, right? If you know Velcom, I can throw a stone across the center of Velcom, right? And we've got two KFCs. And on certain nights, the queue is a good 400 meters with cars. I kid you not. We like our KFC, not South African. But you see the influence. Who's heard of the Commonwealth Games? Why do we have the Commonwealth Games? Because we all chose to be a part of it? Or because somebody imposed their culture and language upon the rest of us? I was just speaking to some friends there now. I just met them this morning. And one Nigerian gentleman here this morning. I'm a bundle of confusion. So I was born in Lagos, left there when I was six, grew up in West London, that's why I speak the way I speak, and whenever I go to Nigeria, I'm rejected. I'm called a white boy. Okay? Alright? Nigeria has over 250 languages, not dialects, languages. But you'd never know that. Because to the street vendor on the road, to the person at the university, they speak English. So, my auntie Elizabeth, right, there in Buckingham Palace, right, how is she ruling and reigning over the Commonwealth? Military? No. We all speak your language. Some people here don't even know that my wife wasn't raised in the UK because of the way she speaks, but because she was educated in Nigeria. You see the influence. I remember my mom telling me this story. It's quite sad and funny at the same time, but we laugh at it. She went when she was young, and Queen Elizabeth came to visit Nigeria, and they were told she's coming. They were told in such a way you'd think she was coming to their school. So they swept their school, you name it, they did everything, cut back bushes and everything. On that day, now again, you'd think she's coming on that day. The school uniforms were pressed, starched, the whole lot. This is sad and fun at the same time. And all it was is this: her flight path was going to go over their school. And as she was, as the plane, none of it, she said, one of it showed that was her plane. But as the plane came over, they all started singing, "Welcome, ma'am." Okay. We laugh in our family about that. But that's kingdom. In the Bahamas and all of those places, in the halls of the ruling parties, they would get up and toast the queen, whether they've met her or not. That's kingdom in. That's the rule and reign of Elizabeth from the House of Windsor over all those countries. Do you get a better idea now? So not just, yeah, there's physical realm to it, but it's more than that, way more than that. It's the fact that the rule and reigning of a particular monarch is impacting many people, whether the met her physically or not. The influence is there, and it's transforming the whole culture. Our education system, Cambridge systems and all of that, was used in Nigeria. So even the way you're educated, everything is assimilated to match up with the way the king or the queen wants it. There's a reality where God rules and reigns in heaven, and everything is God's will. That's true. But the story of the Bible is that the earth has become a place where God's will is not done. Now, you see, there's one of those conundrums again. Yes, those of us who are Reformed theologians, we agree God's will is done in everything. But biblically, we know that God's will is not being done. That's why we pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." Because it's not been done. God's will, sadly, on earth has not been done because we, human rebels, exert our wills over it. God has allowed us to do that. So Jesus is announcing the arrival of God's reign to take back his world from rebellious man. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, please. If you really want to understand the rest of the Bible, the first 11 chapters of Genesis is your go-to place. Genesis 1 to 11. Beautiful. We're going through Genesis at the moment, the past 2 years. We just reached chapter 27. So I think another year at least to go. But it's important. It sets the foundation for everything else. So where do we find the first occurrence of the word rule in the Bible? And you'll find it in the strangest place. So sorry, before we go to Genesis 3, Genesis chapter 1, sorry. Genesis chapter 1. So we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." First line. That's the context of the Bible. You cannot understand anything else in the Bible unless you first agree with that first line. That's why you find, we did a survey in the UK amongst the Protestant churches. This was a sad result that came back. Do you know how many reverends and pastors or what have you could not affirm the virgin birth because it's physically impossible? That tells me you didn't read Genesis 1 verse 1. sorry, God, you can create the cosmos, but a virgin birth, that's just one miracle too far. How many reject the resurrection? Over 40%. Paul says, then your faith is futile. Again, sorry, God, you can create the cosmos, but raising dead people, come on. We know scientifically you can't raise someone from the dead. That's because you reject Genesis 1 verse 1. This is the context of the whole of Scripture, the whole of Revelation. In the beginning, God. And that's why when we did our series, we spent 4 months looking at the attributes of God before we even looked at verse 2. Because we wanted to understand which God are we talking about. What does the Bible say about him? Let's get a biblical understanding of God. So we read, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And what you find in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis are the design for human flourishing. All definitions of understanding the world and society are contained in those first two chapters. You cannot understand the mess we're in today unless you grasp the beauty and glory of chapter 1 and 2. In those two chapters alone are contained the truth, the base truth, that God alone is God. There's no other being but him. That all things come from him. That he is self-existent. And that he created man. He created woman. That they are the same in being, but they are not the same in their functions and their roles. That he made them husband and wives. That the family unit is the base of a healthy society, a healthy and a flourishing society. That he gave us all this, that he's a good God, he's a benevolent God. He's a good God. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And he gave us his word. And he blessed us abundantly. That's the base. Genesis 1 and 2. But look in Genesis chapter 1. This is what I find mind-blowing. It's amazing. The first occurrence of the word rule. While we understand God is God alone in Genesis 1, yet the first occurrence of the word rule is found in relation to whom? Let's look at verse 26, 27, 28. Genesis chapter 1 from verse 26. And it reads, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Notice that. And God blessed them. How did he bless them? And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we have this mini chiastic structure on this side, this made in the image and blessed them, given them dominion. And then the same on the other side in verse 28. And in the middle we have that, so God created him. And we see that three times the bara word in Hebrew, created three times. So this is very poetic. You make it into a song. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And this is significant. Why? Because here we see God giving man rulership. It's his vice regent, ruling on his behalf in his created earth. He gives him dominion. He gives him dominion. I know the prosperity guys and those word of faith, they talk about this, sadly, they rip it from its context. But there's a truth to what they're saying. Man is given dominion. He's to rule. He's to reign. Thematically as well as verbally, humanity is crowned the royalty of creation. If I gave you a rocket ship and you could travel throughout the whole of the cosmos, now you see some beautiful pictures of Hubble and these other satellites feed back to us. Amazing stuff in the whole of the cosmos. If I could give you a rocket and you could travel speed of light all around the cosmos, here's what these verses are saying to you and I. You would not behold any greater splendor than that face you see in the mirror every morning. You don't look impressed. Maybe if you're as good looking as me, you would go, hey, every morning. But that's just it, isn't it? Because you live in a world where we read crime and what we do to each other as human beings. So your mind cannot jump the hurdle that is anything good about us or special about us. Don't let the fall affect what God has done in man. Man is a good thing. That's the point. Man is a beautiful thing. We are beautiful. God made us. And he said, it's very good. And come the new heaven, the new earth, we're still going to be human. And the second person of the Trinity remains human. And you behold the nail prints in his hands for all eternity. The terms image, tselem, and likeness, dimut, are used to describe humanity's condition in its uniqueness amongst all creation. No other creature are these terms used. Not to these blazing stars and supernovas in the universe are these terms used. As glorious as the sun is, these terms are not used to describe the sun. I love lions. Being in the cages. I'm trying to get someone to let me go in with a big lion. They won't let me. Advisable, right? Advisable. Wise people. I've been with cubs and 9 months old, nearly a year old lions, but I love lions. I think they're majestic. One of my dreams, and maybe it's the way to meet Jesus, but one of my dreams is to stand next to, with no cage, a Botswanan or a Namibian lion. They're the biggest lions in the world. You've seen them. They're good size and a half bigger than all other lions. Amazing creatures. That's my dream, to go to the Okavango and check those out. And I will be writing my will and saying all my goodbyes, you know, should that day come, if I'm allowed to do that. But you know what? Those terms aren't used for Botswanan lions, as impressive, majestic as they are. They used to talk about you. You and I. The term image and likeness also indicates the exalted regal role humanity plays in its natural environment, the role of male and female as vice regents in this world. Dominion over all of this earth. The point is this, church. The point is this. God chose to rule creation immediately. God chose to rule creation immediately. He could rule it himself, but he said this, I'm giving that responsibility to you. And the point of my thesis over the next 2 days is, that's never changed. It's mind-blowing and it makes me emotional that God would think of people like you and me. See, I don't know about you. I know how messed up I am. I know my past. I wasn't born a pastor. I know how messed up I am. And that God would choose to work through a person like me and you. And when you read, we're going through Genesis now, and I look at those patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Reuben and Simeon, Judah. They did everything to mess up the program, and God's still going, my man. Read that again, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50. They did everything they could, and still you don't find a moral commentary saying this is wrong. But what you see is a story of God working out his plan. He will rule through man. As we find in the Old Testament, we're going to see that tonight. You see it. Before I jump ahead of myself, the word, let me just clarify the word image. So image means, and it's more than just having a special dignity and reproducing the holy ways of God. For your own reference, check Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, Colossians chapter 2, sorry, chapter 3, verse 10. So Ephesians 4, 24, Colossians 3, verse 10. But you know what? In the ancient Near East context, these terms were used primarily for related to special dignitaries like the king or a god. You weren't allowed to use that with reference to just any ordinary people. But in the Bible, and the Bible is the only place in all ancient texts you ever find this usage, it relates to ordinary men and women. Let that blow our minds. Let that astound us. And this is not man making the rule up. This is God saying, God himself saying, ordinary men and women, you don't have to be a king, you can be a peasant, you can be anything, but I am giving you this label. You're my image and my likeness. That's mind-blowing. And the language used to describe, excuse me, the royal status of the human pair is unambiguous in the text. We'll see in the Pentateuch and in on the Old Testament. In fact, the word you have the word to have dominion means to use. We see it used in terms like in Joel chapter 3 verse 13. Where you see the word treading grapes. So that's the kind of picture language I can give you about the term to rule, but not rule in a wicked way or nasty way, but to rule in a good way, in a benevolent way. But notice, to crush, in other words, imposing one's power and will over something. And then the word to subdue. You see that in like Numbers 32 in Joshua, when they had to subdue Canaan. So to totally bring it under your control. It's not something out of your control, but you bring it to your control. And that's what Adam was supposed to do when the garden is growing wild and so on. But in fact, yes, Monet shared with me yesterday about, ivies? Yes. Go, thanks, bruv. Yes. Here's an illustration. Now this, let me put the disclaimer. This may be false information, but but anyway, we're going to use it because we just found out. So if you're listening to this and you're interested in plants and we're wrong, it's not our fault. So
my disclaimer yesterday.
And the truth is this: we're talking about ivies. If one of our houses, we've got Velcro. We had ivy at the front. We ripped it all out. And he's talking about the house where they've just looking to buy ivy and they've got to cut it back. And someone said, because in England, we've got that thing everywhere.
But someone said, if you did cut back ivies and you left it to just run and run, that within 80 years, the whole of the United Kingdom would be covered in ivies. But here's what God was saying to Adam. Subdue it. In other words, bring it under your control so it doesn't run all over the place. So, you know, the whole earth is wild and looking free. You know, it's like when we go and get a haircut, you know, sometimes our hair just grows. We need to subdue it and actually, you know, cut it, trim it, you know, make it look neat and presentable. That's the idea. You subdue it, you bring it under your control. And you know what? Talking about lions, we see this. When you see people, right, Steve Irwin got killed by something, right? But when you see people like, remember Steve Irwin? Who remembers Steve Irwin? Yeah. You see people like that. Remember that this South African lion guy as well? That guy that just goes in and hugs them and they all act like pussycats, right? You know what? I reckon God allows people like this to have such bravery and courage and gifts to almost remind us what we lost. Because when I see a guy walk into a cage and big lions are acting like pussycats, I just go, no way. We're not talking about tamed lions. We're talking about, how'd you do that? Some of the Kenyan Maasai warriors, they have a technique, and they go in like two or three men, and it will stare down a lion. I kid you not, a wild lion, they will stare it down, especially if it's alone, and the lion backs off. But they say they don't do that if there's a pride of lions, because it just wouldn't work out well for them. But do you get the point though? It's subduing, bringing it under control. Isn't this magnificent? We're to rule, impose a will, and subdue to bring it in control. But all, not in a negative way, in a good way. This is what God has done for us. And if you read Psalm 8 in your own time, it's a reflection on Genesis 1. You see this, it says, man is created a little lower than the heavenly beings in verse 5a. And we're told in verse 5b, God crowned him with glory and honor. And then in verse 6a of Psalm 8, it says, he's given him dominion over the works of his hands. And in verse 6b, and he's put things under his feet. But we know ultimately, the greater Son of Man leads the way and shows us how this is done. But this is speaking about man. If you think I was being exaggerating about flying for the cosmos and we're the most impressive thing in the cosmos, Psalm 8 backs me up. It says, when I consider the works of your hands, what is man that you are mindful of him? You see, I was biblical. And that's what I'm hoping to do over the next few sessions. Because this topic we're looking at, there's so many, like the Uzziah of the two kingdoms perspectives. Very few people. Who knows about the neo-Calvinist Fintilian perspectives? Very few people. So my purpose over this next few days is not to go into all those conversations, as interesting as they are. But I want to provide for you biblically rich material for you to work through as you go back to your respective homes and churches. I'm going to keep this as biblical as possible. So the first time in the Bible we encounter the words to rule and reign is in reference to humanity having dominion by imaging God. I'm very deliberate about my words there. He has dominion by imaging God, not imaging himself. Turn to Genesis 3, and we'll finish here. Morning, you touched on this yesterday, and you're very right, brother. I tell people, you cannot understand all we're seeing in the world today unless you understand Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 1 are the basis for human flourishing. Genesis chapter 3 is the reason why it's we are where we are. All the questions of life are answered in those three chapters. But Genesis chapter 3 is both devastating and glorious. So we're reading there. At the beginning, we're so you read all this beauty in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2, how God creates man and woman. We hear Adam waxing lyrical about the beauty of his wife and all that God has done. And it finishes chapter 2. And the man is really strange because you have to ask why. And I love the people that put the chapter divisions in the Bible, because I think sometimes I criticize them, but I think in this respect, they did wonderfully. End of chapter 2. How does it end in your Bible? Look there. What does it say? It should say the same. And the man and the woman were naked, and they were not ashamed. The very next chapter. Right, let's continue about this glorious creation. No, what do we hear? A talking snake. A talking serpent. What's the point? It's a literary tool to say, hey, up, that's strange. What's this doing here? And it speaks of the whole invasion of the enemy in God's plan. It's to make you stop and say, yes, this is strange. What is this doing here? Man and woman were not naked. Now take away the chapter divisions. Man and woman are not naked. Then the talking snake. It's doing something that only God and man and celestial beings are supposed to be doing. And we know, remember, you've got to read the whole of the, not Genesis, Genesis not just alone, but the whole of the Pentateuch. Remember, the context is what? Children of Israel, the second generation who left Egypt, are about to enter the land. They've been given this book, so they're reading this, okay? And they'll be thinking, what? Serpents don't talk. We all know serpents don't talk. So what's this one doing here? It's talking. So straight away, we're recognizing something wrong is happening. And then, what are the first words out of his mouth? Has God said? You can never look at it as being, has God really said? Or, has God said you shouldn't do this? Either way, it's not an approach that's honoring of the Creator. He's calling into question the character of God. He's calling into question God's own attributes. That's why when we started Genesis, we spent 4 months looking at who God is. So the impact is powerful when you come to these words. He's presenting something about God that is contrary to all the beauty and glory that he is. He's casting aspersions, a shadow on the character of God. Has God said? Did he really say that? What kind of a person would say that? Do you get the idea? Why would he say that? Because I wouldn't. And if you were God, you wouldn't have this problem. And that's why I keep telling everybody, what you find here is the rejection of God as king. But how is it done? That's important. By questioning the word of God. And has it changed? No. It's never changed. That's why don't be ashamed and don't apologize for letting the word be central in everything you do. There's some people that laugh at us and call us biblicists because we're biblical about everything. That's good. Where Adam and Eve failed and the children of Israel failed, Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, he shows us the way. And what does he say? The very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, does not say, well, I'm God, so let me see, Satan, I'm going to slap you down. What does he do? It is written. Both indicating a past tense and a present reality. It is written. Not it has been written. It is written. It is written. It is written. Each time, your response. The word of God was good enough for the Son of God. That was Adam and Eve's problem. That was Israel's problem. And it's still our problem. And it will continue to be a problem if we keep departing from the revealed word of God, the revealed will of God in His word to mankind. So He's saying, there's something about God He doesn't want you to know. But you see, they didn't stop and think, and we don't stop and think. Then chapter 2, God said, I give you everything, everything, except one thing. Who's worked with teenagers or has teenagers? And we've all been teenagers, right? So here's how teenagers are like. They're a good picture of what's sometimes rotten about us human beings, okay? You can't go to that party tonight to clean your room. Oh, you never let me go to any party. No, I said, you can't go to that party. But what do we do? You always... And then we make it more than what it is, what it said. So God says, you can't eat from that one tree. Oh, you never let me eat from any tree. No, I give you every tree in the garden is yours, but one. And the point of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is what? The idea is this. It speaks to man's desire to be self-autonomous, to be self-ruling. It's man's desire to be king. So when we ate from that tree, we were telling God, number one, you're a liar. You're a liar. We don't believe you. Can I say this? That's what we do with God's... When you do that with God's word, you're saying, I'm not sure if that's truly good. If that's truly true, I'm not sure. And that's the beauty of faith. When you take God at His word, you honor Him. You honor Him. It's why He honors faith. When you take Him at His word, it's not about how strong you are or how great you are. When you say, I acknowledge you're right, I'm wrong. You're king, I'm puny. Your word is true. I struggle to keep your word, and I stand under what the word judges me to be. You honor God. But when man chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was putting his stake in the ground and challenging God, looking him in the eye and saying, let's have it out, you and me. And we lost. And we're still losing. And we will never win. And when Jesus comes on the scene, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's saying God is starting to invade the earth again to reclaim it for His glory. And you see in Genesis 3, he kicks them out, he exiles them. Genesis 6, he exiles in a very strong way, wipes out the whole of humanity except for one family. And then Genesis 11, we see man wanted to make a name for himself, not God, for himself. And what did God do again? He casts them, exiles them all over the earth. So the children of Israel, who are now entering the land, the second generation after Egypt, Moses says to them, your papas and your mamas are a bunch of stiff-necked so-and-sos. See what happened to Adam and Eve. They got exiled. See what happened to Noah in this generation. See what happened to... Right, they didn't have Genesis 11. But see what happened in Genesis 11. And by the way, that word Babel, we should not have translated it Babel. We should have just kept it as Babylon. That's why the theme Babylon is used over and over again for what it is in Scripture. And we'll come to that later on. And the point is, that's why Moses says to them, when you get into the land, don't be like this stiff-necked bunch of people. But you're going to do it. But when you do it, you too will be exiled. And it's been God's desire to rule through men. He wanted to do it in Adam. He chose Abraham. Then he chose Israel. But they all failed. So when Jesus comes on the scene, he's saying the invasion, the godly invasion, has started. And he's going to rule through a people, the church of Jesus Christ. You cannot disassociate the church from the kingdom. The kingdom is coming in through the church. The kingdom and the church. So later on this evening, God willing, we'll be looking at the kingdom in the Old Testament and try to understand how did they understand it, and that how does that help us in a New Testament age, understanding the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. A lot has been said, but ultimately, Lord, we trust in you communicating this into our hearts and helping us contemplate and meditate upon these words. And we don't just want knowledge, but Lord, we want knowledge that brings life, that imparts life, that brings transformation. Lord, I pray rich material will be presented over and over again over the course of these 2 days, that Lord, we may chew on them, we may feast on your words. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.